So we'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Last time we met, we talked briefly as sort of just a tangent about the daughters of Zelophehad, and you may not even realize that we had talked about the daughters of Zelophehad because we had not referred to them as such. But these were the daughters, remember the women who did not have brothers, and so they were concerned that they were going to inherit land once they got to the promised land because there was no male among them to preserve their father's name. So I had just mentioned that they were given the right to inherit, provided that they did not marry outside of their tribe. And so this comes from Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 to 11 is the first time it comes up, and then it comes up again in Numbers chapter 36, verses 1 to 13. So all of the daughters, in fact, chose to marry men from their tribe, and so their father's name was preserved and the land was preserved in the tribe. But their case, their coming and bringing this to Moses' attention, was significant in that it then set the precedent for everybody being expected to marry within the tribe if they wanted to inherit the land. The main principle then became the land was not supposed to leave the tribe. And we'll get to the account of these women in due course when we get into Numbers and that part of the chronology. But I mentioned them in connection with something last week. I can't remember what. And just wanted to follow up on that being that's where that was. And initially, the provision was not there that they would marry men from their tribe, but only after the concern was raised about the land possibly going outside of the tribe, then was the command given that they had to marry within the tribe. Any other questions or comments about that?
Where did you say that in?
Numbers 27, 1 to 11, and Numbers 36, 1 to 13. So the first time is in Numbers 27, and then the clan brings the concern about the land going outside in Numbers 36. The very end of Numbers, okay? All right, well, we, meanwhile, are in Exodus. And tonight we're going to finish up the first half, the half that deals with the liberation from the power of Egypt. We get to say goodbye to the Egyptians tonight, and we'll be off in the desert for the rest of the book. So the seventh and final major section of this first half that deals with the liberation from the power of Egypt. So tonight, this section deals with Israel's sea passage, Pharaoh's host's destruction, and Israel's hymn of triumph. Again, all three under this one major heading, but all three, again, also very closely connected. So we'll be starting with 13:17 and reading through the end of 15:21. So not all of 15, but most of 15.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up to you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Ephah on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see. The deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the seas to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from these Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
Fifteen, 1 to 21.
Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. A horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. You consumed them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed you. In your unfailing love, you will lead you, the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them in your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. People of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. Sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established, the Lord who reigns forever and ever.
To 21.
Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. A horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea.
No, good. Thank you both. Excellent. And I had the privilege of singing Handel, who, you know, perhaps is better known for the Messiah, the oratorio of the Messiah, also has an oratorio called Israel in Egypt. And so it tells the story of the Exodus in song, and I had the privilege of singing that when I was an undergraduate. And it was... it's a double chorus, meaning it isn't just soprano, alto, tenor, bass, but then there's also another soprano, alto, tenor, bass. So there's eight parts. And the music is just fantastic. I can't hear this text without hearing some of that music in my head. It's just so entrenched. It's a really neat work if you ever have a chance to listen to it. Or I have a bad audio cassette recording of us singing it when I was... much younger, many, many years ago. So sometime if you want to borrow that, you're welcome to borrow it. Sherry Patesnick, one time I had made reference to it, and she borrowed it and had never heard the work before, and I think maybe bought a professional recording, which is undoubtedly much better than our version of it, but it's hard to imagine. Anyway, so neat musical way of bringing that text to life. So my first question here, what strikes you in this account of Israel's deliverance and Egypt's judgment?
I think one of the first things that strikes me is the Israelites' inability to remember past the day before you. I mean, seriously, I got tickled while I was reading. I'm thinking, you know, here they are saying, what, there are no graves in Egypt?
Yeah.
But again, that's the history of the Israelite people, isn't it?
And us. Yeah.
Us too.
Yeah.
I'm not pointing at them. I just mean that, you know, biblically speaking, they never get it straight.
Yeah. You know, short-term memory, sort of, what have you done for me lately? You know.
And plus they had God right there. I mean, they could reach out and touch that pillar of
if they wanted to die, but yeah.
They could walk over to it. You know, I mean, and it's God, and it's right there. I mean, they were still, I mean, you know. But I think that it must have been less difficult to go out into the desert with God right there than it would have been if it had just been Moses saying, come on, let's go in the desert. Let's take a vote. You don't want to vote to go to the desert? Because we can probably have a lot of, you know what I'm saying? So I think God was very wise in there. But still, it's amazing that in front of God, they're going, are you just going to let us die out here?
Yeah. Ten plagues later.
Yeah.
And backed up against the sea, it's like, what are you going to do?
Yeah.
It wasn't enough that we could have died in Egypt. You had to bring us out here to die in the wilderness. And we told you, Moses, leave us alone. Well, it's not exactly what they said, or at least we don't have record of them saying exactly that. But, yeah. What else?
It also shows how God forgives them.
Mm-hmm.
And delivers them.
Anyway.
And opens the sea and drowns Pharaoh. And all of the things that he's promised them, he fulfills, even though, you know, what is it? Man plan, God laughs.
Yeah.
Could that in any way, when the entire army, you know, not one of them survived, would that be in any way related to our baptism, as in he washed away all the sin, all the bad people?
Yeah, and we'll talk about how this connects to our baptism, certainly in the fact that going in, they're enslaved. You know, they're fleeing slaves, as it were, going into the sea, and they come out of the sea delivered from that slavery.
Yeah.
I mean, they're really not free of the Egyptians until after the Egyptians drown in the sea. But they're already leaving Egypt. Yeah, but they're being pursued, pretty hotly pursued. It's the slavery is really only over when the baptism is done. I mean, when the Red Sea passage is accomplished. Yeah. It is. Yeah. Now, who was I just talking to about this? This last weekend, was it somebody at the church fair? Was it
Daniel
about the whole water issue? Yeah. Oh, the guy who goes to the Bible church over here. That's who it was. That's right.
He didn't tell the story.
Yeah. So, you know, there is this. He's a junior student, I guess, and he goes to Kilgore Bible's church over here on the loop, and. He was talking about, you know, being sort of in these religious classes and trying to increase his sort of devotional life through these classes. And I remarked to him that, you know, for me, one of the challenges of going to seminary was learning things about the text or things that people think about the text that's not helpful. You know, like this whole JDEP theory, the theory that there's four different authors of the books of Moses and blah, blah, blah. And you learn this stuff because you have to learn it, because you have to know it's out there and you have to be able to deal with it. But you really don't want to know it, because then the devil starts using that to tempt you. You'll be reading along and you'll be like, oh, well, clearly this is the D author here, and clearly this is the E author here, and you're like, oh, get out of my head. In fact, I can remember saying to one of my seminary professors, like, I don't want to learn this. Why do I have to learn this? You know, this is not helpful to me as a Christian. Well, it's helpful to me as a pastor if it maybe doesn't help me as a Christian. But anyway, so that one of the critical theories about the crossing of the Red Sea is that it was just, you know, 4 inches of water. And that's really, I mean, they just took this wading through the mud and muck and made this miracle out of it. And so...
There's a wall on both sides.
Oh, but they're just, it's exaggerated. Oh. It's legend, you know, yeah.
It's just a forest.
So we're talking about this, and then I said, you know, well, have you ever been to Universal Studios in California where they filmed, you know, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments movie, and they did the special effects for that using about 4 inches of water. I mean, if you've been there, you know, they drive the tram through this area that they created to shoot that part of the special effects long before the days of digitization and the CGI sort of approach to special effects that you would have today. So yeah, there's literally, they have this pond and the tram driver's like, what are we gonna do? And then, you know, they press the button and the pond opens up with about 4 inches of water on each side, and you drive the tram across, you know, and you cross the Red Sea the way they did in the movie, right? Well, in the movie, of course, that those 4 inches of water become, you know, giant walls of water the way the biblical text suggests. So that's certainly out there, and it doesn't help that the name, you know, Red Sea in the Hebrew is literally Sea of Reeds. And though we'll see, it's reeds. The reeds are growing there. It's just not, it's not a sea at all. It's more like a swamp. And it doesn't help that you can't exactly locate where the crossing took place, because if you could, then you could demonstrate this was not 4 inches of water, but probably 40 feet of water or whatever. So, yeah, that nonsense is out there.
I was watching late night something one night on two videos explaining how the Red Sea, there was a like an earthquake or a hurricane or something. I think this big wind that pushed, and they had scientifically shown that it could push all that water up that way.
Well, but now,
how does it push
to it? Well, exactly. See, that's just it, right? So, again, I mean, as we've seen with the plagues, people want to make these just dramatic intensifications of natural events, right? Well, it does say that the wind blew from behind them, right? So, okay, there's wind. But you put wind on a body of water and it goes that way. It doesn't go this way, right? So you've got more than just a miraculous intensification of a natural event here. Plus, it happens. Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, it happens at Moses's command, and it's not sufficient that it begins at Moses's command. But the scriptural account makes clear it ends at Moses's command, right? So this is all under God's control, and not just some natural thing.
So, do you remember the story that Daniel was like a little joke that he told? Or was it maybe you telling him?
About?
Well, it was a little boy, right? He's reading the Bible.
Oh, all right. Go ahead.
Say it loudly enough to hear, please.
So, the little boy, right? He's reading the Bible. He's getting all intense. And he goes, suddenly he just screams up, "Oh, wow!" And was it a pastor or a deacon or something?
So, insert religious official here, yeah.
What is he, young fella? What have you discovered? He goes, "Wow, this is incredible. God parted the whole Red Sea so that the whole Israelites could just leave Egypt." He goes, "Wow, you know, you realize it's only 4 inches, this is this explanation, 4 inches of water, so the east wind was blowing for a whole day, it blew it out, and you get this whole explanation." And the little boy just looked and goes, "Oh, okay." Anyway, and then the pastor walks off, and just as he's about to get out the door, he hears another cry. He goes, "Oh, wow! He killed the whole army in 4 inches of water!"
Yeah, I had forgotten that. It clearly makes it all the more miraculous, right? If it's only 4 inches of water, wow, it's amazing that they drowned. Yeah.
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 He could do it.
He could. Yeah, that's right. And
he could in a half an inch or two.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and that's and of course, to drown, that's really all you need to drown. Yeah, yeah. So we take it, Sharon, as you say, as face value. This is how we know this is true. We don't need the scientific evidence to back it up. And there's stuff out there. There's stuff out there on the internet. There's stuff out there, you know, that's going to come into your email inbox from time to time because people forward this stuff that claims to be underwater pictures of the chariot wheels and all this sort of stuff. You know, this is the location where it happened, and here's the archaeological evidence to prove it. It may or may not be authentic. It doesn't matter because we take it by faith, right? Does that help back it up? Well, maybe, but it doesn't destroy it if it turns out to be not true, because either way, we believe God's word that says it happened. That's how we know, not because we can demonstrate it scientifically or anything like that.
It's not the first time he's messing around with water.
No, no, and it's not the last. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so they set out, and they have this plan of not going the way that you might think they were going to go, and that's to avoid Egyptian military outposts. It's to avoid the Philistine country. And remember, God said to Moses he was going to bring them back to Sinai to worship. That's the point, right? He's delivering them to worship. And so the fact that they're not going directly to Cana is not a surprise. The NIV here says in verse 16, the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. There's a little bit of debate about that Hebrew expression. It seems to have more the idea of marching in order than it has to do with them being armed. They've not been trained as an army. They at most would have spears, bows, and slings. I mean, they're not carrying armor. So we should not picture them as an army going out, but perhaps organized into ranks as they march along. Well, that's right, yeah, carrying the treasures of Egypt, carrying Joseph's bones. And that's more than just a little interesting note. Remember, it's Joseph who got them down there in the first place, right? If you think back to our study of Genesis, it's Joseph who was sold into slavery, gets taken down to Egypt, goes through that whole thing with Potiphar's wife, ends up in prison, rises to the position of authority in Egypt, provides for the deliverance of his family because of the famine. I mean, remember, there's a lot tied up in that little passing reference to Joseph. All of that stuff comes with that. And of course, Joseph had been told, and then he himself said that they would someday leave Egypt, plunder the people, and all these sorts of things. So all of this is coming true. And that's why he made them promise to take his bones with them when they left. And so they do.
I thought that was kind of interesting. This is 450 years later, and they still got the bones carefully preserved. And I was thinking, what if you had the bones of George Washington? You probably would have sold them, or some, not you, but, you know, one. Wouldn't one, I mean, like they sold the pieces of the True Cross and all that stuff?
Supposedly, yeah. Supposedly. Yeah. Yeah, so
it's amazing that they kept, I mean, it was so, Joseph was so great that they kept his bones inviolate for 450 years. That to me is really an amazing thing.
And we know that, you know, Egyptian preservation techniques work in that regard, right? Because we can open up the sarcophagi today and we can see these ancient bones preserved. So,
but nobody went and disturbed them, though. That's, you know what I'm saying? That nobody violated the grave. That's a big deal.
Yeah, as opposed to Lincoln's tomb, which was raided multiple times, and, you know, there's debate about whether or not he's still all there. As Paul pointed out, God is present here with his people, a visible presence and also an audible presence. He speaks out of this pillar of cloud / fire / lightning. And we tend to think of it as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But the text makes clear that it's both kind of all the time. And it, and you especially notice the fire at night when it's the only light around, and you tend to notice the cloud during the day. But it's not like it's two different pillars. It's the same pillar.
That's not what we teach in Sunday school.
Well, maybe we have to start talking about what you teach in Sunday school then. It's one pillar, and it's the same pillar, and it's the same presence of God. And it's not symbolic of God's presence. It is God's presence. He is there the same way he was there in the burning bush speaking to Moses. And in fact, it goes so far in verse 19 to say that the angel of God, the angel of God, which had been with them, is, you know, in connection with this cloud and this pillar. So the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Jesus, if you want to call him that, is there present along with this pillar of cloud slash fire. And it is a miraculous thing. It's not just like, you know, a torch on a stick, and it's not just like a cloud that happened to be overhead. This is changes shape depending on what it's doing, blocking the Egyptians, providing darkness on their side and light on the Israelite side. I mean, it's a pretty miraculous sort of thing. The Egyptians still, you know, the text is not perhaps as clear as it could be whether or not the Egyptians really thought they had let the people go. Verse 5 there in chapter 14 makes it sound like they're surprised that the people left. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, well, they didn't really flee. He had ordered them out. And maybe he's surprised that they actually went, I don't know. But then he changes his mind about it, and they regret that they told them to go. And God baits him into thinking that they're stuck against the sea, and he's arrogantly thinking that he's going to recapture them and bring them back. And so God uses that sort of arrogance of Pharaoh. He hardens his heart further. And leads him out in an attempt to glorify his name.
Excuse me, do we know what time frame that was, a day, 2 weeks?
You heard it read, it doesn't say. Yeah. Commentators certainly speculate. But there's so much of this becomes a question of how you answer one question leads to how you answer the next. Where do you think they crossed the Red Sea? You got to answer that question first, because that determines how far you think they have to go. Do you think that they're marching 24 hours a day, or do you think that they're stopping at night? How far do you think they're marching in a day? And the commentators go through this laboriously. In fact, the one I was looking at this afternoon says, you know, well, in order for them to cross the sea, assuming that they walked 1,000 people abreast, they would still have to be 2,000 people long. And then you're talking about flocks and herds and all this other stuff, right? And so the sea would have to be this wide, and it would take them this long to get across the sea. And it's just like, okay, in the end, it really doesn't matter. You know, I mean, like, and so I don't get caught up in that kind of stuff, because it's, sure, it's good that somebody thinks that through, maybe, and it may be in some apologetic way of defending the faith, you have to think through all of that. But that's not what I'm in this for right now. Right now we're saying, this is what happened. It's a miraculous deliverance. And whether they crossed here, whether they crossed there, doesn't really matter. Whether they marched all day, whether they didn't march all day, doesn't really matter. You know, how long does it take Pharaoh to find out that they actually left? And again, they speculate about all that stuff. Well, on the second day, Pharaoh finds out, and it takes him a day to muster his army, and it takes, you know, a day to catch up with the Israelites who've had 3 days to march or whatever. Well, that's all well and good, but it's all conjecture, you know, and in the end, it doesn't matter.
They guess they're slaves, you know, like, we're suffering.
I suppose, yeah. Yeah.
But they would also be in a period of mourning from that 10th plague. I mean, there'd be a time frame there where nothing would be carried out, don't you think?
Well, I guess it depends on what your priority is. Is your priority mourning your dead son, the Prince of Egypt, or is your priority getting your slaves back?
Well, as soon as you figured out they're gone, maybe a week you're mourning, and then you're hungry, and you go, hey.
Or you decide you can mourn for him later after you get your slaves back, and you try to get your slaves back first.
And also, Pastor, we talked a week or two ago about the sheer numbers, you know, like evacuating Dallas. Everybody's in a car. It'd take a long time just to get them out of town.
Yeah.
It'd take a long time to get that many people walking out of Egypt.
1,000 across or whatever.
There's some discussion about, okay, I'll let them go for 3 days, and that sort of stuff. So.
Right, and he did, he was trying to compromise all the way along, but it certainly seemed, as we saw last week, that when he summons them to go, that he's telling them to go, right? So chapter 12, during the night, verse 31, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go." And now that in and of itself might sound like he's just saying, go for the little week-long festival that you want. But what's a good, pretty good indicator is the "and bless me, also bless me." And that's not the "pray for me" like he had said earlier, but it's sort of the "God be with you, you know, the Lord be with you" sort of greeting of goodbye, farewell, don't come back, don't let, you know, the pyramids hit you on your way out of town. So the verse 33 then too, right? The Egyptians urge the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, we will all die. So it does not appear that anybody thinks they're coming back, except for maybe, you know, Pharaoh in some naivete or something. We don't know. And the commentators don't agree on whether Pharaoh really is giving them permission to go or whether he really thinks they're going. Different commentators are going to come to different conclusions. So.
But right,
yeah, but we certainly know what God intends, right? He asked the reasonable thing. Pharaoh refused the reasonable thing all along, and so God uses that to bring about the complete and utter deliverance of the people. So, the people, as we've already noticed, now back in 14, immediately are afraid, right? Verse 10 in chapter 14. They cry out to the Lord. Now, if they were crying out to the Lord in faith, that would be a good crying out to the Lord. But as Danny pointed out, they don't exactly cry out in faith. They cry out with the sarcastic, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" Right? This is not a "Lord, deliver us. We believe that you can deliver us." This is a, "Oh my gosh, we're going to die here in the desert." You know, it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And Moses tries to encourage them, right? "Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you." And that's his victory, his battle, right? I mean, this is the people of Israel do nothing other than walk across the dry ground. The Lord wins the deliverance. It's completely him. There's no cooperation here in their redemption. So Moses says, "You need only to be still." Now, there's a couple, I have a couple favorite passages in the Old Testament, and this is sort of one of them. "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." And if you take it just at the English, it seems to be saying, you just need to stand here, right, and watch the Lord deliver you. And there's a couple other places where this "be still and know that I am the Lord" is said. So there's three key passages that immediately come to mind. This one here, one in Psalm 37 and one in Psalm 46. The problem is that three different Hebrew words are used for this being still. And in this case, the "be still" is more or less the sense of shut up and stop complaining. So you know how you'd sometimes say to the kids, right, "be still," like knock it off. And that's really what this is more the sense of, right? You need to just stop complaining. The Lord is going to fight for you. In Psalm 46, it has more the sense of sort of relax. And in Psalm 37, the being still has more the sense of meditating. Read God's word, reflect on it, pray about it. But, you know, it's not an active sort of frenetic activity. So Moses here is the intercessor and he is the deliverer. In verses 15 and following, you see him, you know, raise your staff and stretch out your hand and divide the water. And so all of this plays out as God intends, using Moses as the agent of deliverance, affirming his leadership. And then, in fact, Pharaoh's hosts are destroyed. Not one is left. Now, you know, is Pharaoh left on the shore in his chariot the way Cecil B. DeMille's movie, you know, portrays it? Maybe. Maybe Pharaoh didn't go all the way out. Some people speculate that, but it seems to me that he's gone all the way out because he has his own chariot outfitted. So he, maybe he and the commanders are up on the ridge, and the rest of the army goes in, and they don't actually drown. They get to go home and tell about it. But in this case, surviving this devastation is probably almost worse than dying, because you now have to live with this complete and utter defeat. Arrogant Pharaoh might have to go home now completely humiliated. And so that, in some ways, might be worse than having died.
Gets back to the pyramid or whatever, the watch guys. What'd you do with the 600,000?
Yeah, where's the army? And certainly the army that would have been at other outposts or something is not destroyed. So Egypt's army is not completely and utter destroyed. And it's clear that the way Moses says that there in verse 28, right? The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. So the reference there for the antecedent, the grammatical antecedent for the them, is the army that followed Pharaoh into the sea. If you didn't follow Pharaoh, the army of Pharaoh, if you had not gone after the Israelites into the sea, then you didn't drown, obviously. So, but the Israelites are saved. And verse 31 is so important. Well, 32 for that matter. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. They're not going to be a threat anymore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses' servant. Handel's oratorio there. And the people feared the Lord and his and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It's been a long time, but anyway, the end result is faith here, the act of deliverance, and the people believe, at least for the immediate future. Not for very long, but for a period of time anyway. Okay, so good on the deliverance and judgment. And note again that it's the two sides of the same coin, right? In bringing judgment on the Egyptians, he's delivering the Israelites, or in vice versa. In delivering the Israelites, he's bringing judgment on the Egyptians. Always the case with God's actions like that. In rescuing us from our enemies, he destroys our opponents. In destroying our opponents, he rescues us from our enemies. It's one action with two sides, depending on whether you believe or don't believe. Okay, what is significant about Israel's hymn of response? Chapter, 15, largely 1 to 21. What was that?
He's exalted.
He is exalted. So the hymn praises, exalts God. What else?
Parts what he did.
Okay.
It's historical.
Yeah, it centers on historical fact, on his facts of his deliverance.
Yeah, from the paragraph, from the chapter before.
Right.
It's just, yeah.
It's a poetic, as it were, restatement of the narrative. Yeah, in some ways, yes. And it sets the tone for the Psalms. The Psalms draw upon this imagery here from chapter 15 over and over and over.
It says that Miriam is Aaron's sister?
Yes. Also Moses' sister.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. In fact, Miriam is the one who probably saved Moses, put him in the basket and followed the basket down the river and made sure that when Pharaoh's daughter brought him out of the river that, he was returned to his mother to nurse and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Certainly the way Cecil B. DeMille depicts it.
Yes, right, right. So it must be true.
Must be true.
If Hollywood says it. But it is interesting that Moses refers to Miriam as the sister of Aaron and not as his own sister. And the commentators speculate, you know, well, Moses is in a class by himself, and so more appropriate to refer to Miriam as Aaron's sister than to say Moses' sister. Well, that's as good a guess as any, I suppose. But yeah, all three are related. Aaron is, yes. Yeah, and so that might be a reason to say Aaron as opposed to Moses, sure. What else jumps out at you about this hymn? It's a hymn.
Yeah.
It's a song, right? The Israelites sing this song. This is their response to deliverance. Yes, you're delivered in this pretty dramatic way, and you sing a song.
Different cries than what they had before they crossed.
Yes, yes. Did you bring us out to die? Were there no graves in Egypt? Now we're going to sing a song. On the other side of the river, everything, or on the other side of the sea, everything is different.
Easier to remember and carry on from one generation.
Right, and in fact, it seems to have been carried on from generation to generation. It's quoted in, did I write down where it's quoted? I thought I did. Maybe I didn't. Apparently I didn't. It's quoted in a couple other places in the Old Testament. So it appears that this was not just, oh, we're going to sing that song today and then tomorrow we'll have a new song. This is the song. Like, this now becomes a song of the people of Israel.
And the New Testament's like the Magnificat and Zechariah's song.
Yeah.
John.
Right.
I mean, these are songs that... This took place at this time. Those New Testament songs we still quote.
Right. And in fact, I mean, we interpret the New Testament actions in some sense in light of this, right? I mean, Jesus' activity of the cross and the Lord's Supper are seen as fulfillment of Passover and the deliverance from Egypt. And so Martin Luther's... Martin Luther's Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands, draws almost more on the Passover story than it does on the Easter story itself, right? In part because he's expositing the epistle, the usual epistle reading for Easter, which is that get rid of the leaven, you know, from Corinthians. But the Old Testament actions are prefigurative, they point forward to the New Testament actions. So, okay, it is a hymn. It is sung corporately, it's sung by the people. The Lord and his deliverance are central, that's what it focuses on. I like the stanza 2, verse 2, not stanza 2, verse 2 of chapter 15. And again, I remember this from Handel's setting. He is my Father's God. He is my Father's God. And that just flies in the face of, you know, people in our time. We had a synodical president recently who said, this isn't your father's church. And it's like, really? Well, what's wrong with us that this isn't our father's church? It should be our father's church. It's our father's God, right? There's nothing changed here. So this is the God of my ancestors. This is the God who has promised this to Abraham and has now fulfilled it. It's important that it be our father's God and our father's church. He is a warrior in verse 3. He fights just wars that are legitimate. God here is, the term is anthropomorphized or anthropomorphized. He has turned into a human being. He's given human attributes. So in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, and that one's repeated in a couple places. And then also verse 10, you blew with your breath. So God is given these human attributes that are ways of expressing his control in this situation. And again, Handel does this really nicely. And with the blast of your nostrils. So the text is brought to life in music and instrument. Yeah, it sounds like a sneeze, really. I mean, it really does.
Is this just a manner, you're talking about the given human attributes, is this just a manner of, for us to better understand?
Yes.
Okay.
It's a way of relating to him. Yeah. He clearly wins the victory over the false gods, the non-gods, in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you? There's no one. I mean, that's the answer. It's a rhetorical question, right? Also in verse 13, his unfailing love, his mercy, that's his hesed, usually translated as mercy, and the redemption that's there, the purchasing, all of this is this act of deliverance, redemption and purchase. And then the basis that this provides, so because God has done this already, so we know that he will continue to deliver us, right? And that's where this final part of the song goes on and talks about not just the past enemy of Egypt, but the future enemies as well. The nations will hear and tremble in verse 14. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. Because of what God has done against Egypt. These people are not going to get in the way of God's plans of ultimately putting the Israelites in their promised land, and even anticipating here near the end of the song, the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, that you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. So it's envisioning Jerusalem, temple, worship here already, still standing on the shore of the sea. And ultimately, verse 18, the song ends with the Lord reigning forever and ever, the eternal reign of the Lord. So the song sort of takes the immediate deliverance through the deliverance that's going to come in getting the people to the promised land all the way to the eternal deliverance that God is going to provide. Just like a good hymn would today. And this is being sung by the men and by the women, right? So verse 21, Miriam sings this song to them. She takes, verse 20, she takes the tambourine or the timbrel in her hand, and all the women follow her, and they do a big liturgical dance in their skin-tight bodysuits that are flesh-colored. And, I'm of course being a little sarcastic there. But they sing to the Lord, and they dance. This is not the divine service, but this is a spontaneous proclamation of praise to the Lord that's being done here on the side of the sea. Anything else on the hymn? Okay, so last, always, how is this section of salvation history our story?
He's going to deliver us too.
Yeah.
Died on the cross to save us and give us eternal life.
Yeah. So we have the exodus from sin, the deliverance from sin, as the Israelites had the deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And we've already touched on water, right? Look at, first, keep your finger there, look at 1 Corinthians 10. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 10. Well, we're going to just do 1 and 2 on page 1758. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that all our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul has no problem calling the Red Sea crossing itself a baptism. And if you go on there with 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. So he doesn't only see baptism here in the Old Testament, but he's going to see what goes on in the wilderness, the feeding of manna, as a Lord's Supper, as it were, and find both of those sacraments present already in the wilderness. So God uses means of grace. He uses water, he uses ordinary things to deliver his people and to bring about faith in him and in his servants. It is the response of faith to worship, as we have seen here. And the Lord is constantly present with us in his means of grace, his word and his sacraments, as he was present with his people in the pillar of cloud slash fire, right? And that's why, especially in Matthew's gospel account, you have Jesus being named Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew 18, which we'll hear in a Sunday or two, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there am I present with them. And then at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is present with his people in the person of his son, as he was there at the sea with the angel of the Lord, as he is today in his word and in his sacraments. And he fights for us. We need only be still, certainly stop complaining, but also in some cases do nothing, because he will fight for us. And he will deliver us in the future as he has delivered us in the past. And that same eternal deliverance is in view with us too. Open your hymnal to 243, page 243. The service of evening prayer is a lovely order of liturgy. Sometime we might learn it.
Okay.
243 is where it starts. I think I said 244, but that's the page I had open at the time. It starts off with these lovely versicles. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome. Stay with us, Lord, for it is evening and the day is almost over. Let your light scatter the darkness and illumine your church. And then the next page, the Phos Hilaron, the hymn of light. And we used this in Vacation Bible School this summer. We spoke it. We did not sing it. Maybe someday we'll eventually sing it. But lovely text there in the hymn of light. And then on the next page, the top of the next page, is the Thanksgiving for Light. And this draws on this presence of God with his people here at the Red Sea. So this is something along these lines. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who led your people Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Enlighten our darkness by the light of your Christ. May his word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For you are merciful and you love your whole creation. And we, your creatures, glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Isn't
that very pretty? And the way it kind of builds by changing the kit. What is this?
An evening prayer.
It's an evening order like Vespers. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I had proposed to the Board of Elders at our last meeting that we might change to this from Vespers, but the Board of Elders wanted to keep doing the orders that we've been doing and not have any unnecessary change. So. Yeah, well, you have the opportunity to re-elect three of them.
What, back there?
Yeah, you were sitting right next to me, as I recall.
I don't remember that.
I'm pretty sure that was we did talk more about the divine service order than we talked about the evening order. Yeah, exactly. The memory of an Israelite. That's going to be the new comeback, right?
I will say this. Your church secretary has been looking for a verse for a year, and everybody that I know she's asked about has not come up with it.
Which verse is that?
1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear.
Right. But will always provide a way out, which is not necessarily out from under it, but a way...
And up.
Yeah, with his help. Right, and that's the key on that, is it's that God will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can bear with his help. And tempted slash tested, because the word is essentially the same. Right, he's not going to let us be tested beyond that which we can bear with his help. Makes no promises about how much we can bear without his help. But it's with his help.
The shadow, you know, he will be there. You know,
yeah. Yeah, even though you walk through the valley. And you will walk through the valley of the shadow. Yeah,
even
yeah.
though you will.
Yeah.
You will.
What else? Anything else? JD's saying no, so we'll close with prayer.
I think it was him that did that.
Yeah. Barbara was looking for JD, so. any prayer requests?
Thanks for sharing the checkup today. It went real well.
Okay.
It's on the agenda. They can fix it, so.
Good.
David's endoscopy came out okay.
Good. Anything else? I don't know where my nephew is. He was flying to Germany early this morning, but I don't know how long that was supposed to take. Pardon? From Austin to Munich, I think. But whether he was going Austin, Dallas, and then Dallas to Munich, or what, I'm not exactly sure. But my brother-in-law is with him, and they're settling him over there. He's going to be over there for a year. Yeah. And then depending on where he had changed planes and how long between those flights. But he's probably there by now. I don't think anyone has bothered to text me that he was there, so. Well, that's true, yeah. And I think, and I haven't heard officially from my sister, but I'm pretty sure that he's not going to be able to text from over there, but he'll email or whatever, so.
I'll get that figured out pretty quick.
I imagine, yeah. Once his dad leaves and he's actually lonely, no, he may be glad to be over there. All right, well, we will give thanks for Sharon's and David's positive medical news. And, of course, we added Barbara's positive medical news to the prayer list earlier today, too.
Don't fail them all.
Yeah, so. Well, that can be that can be good and bad, but we'll take it as good right now. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have loved us with a great love in your Son, Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace, so much more than we can even imagine, in delivering your people from slavery in Egypt and in delivering us from sin. The amazing show of power that you had against the Egyptians, and the amazing show of humility in your Son's death on the cross, and yet equally as powerful in bringing about our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life and salvation through your presence in word and sacrament. We thank and praise you for this great love, and we ask you to continue to increase our appreciation of it and bringing forth from us the fruits of faith in our lives. We thank you for your gifts of healing to Sharon's eyes and that David has been experiencing with his acid reflux, and also for Barbara's good news with her eyes and such. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to show mercy to your people in the way that you know to be best, that when we don't experience the healing that we might hope for, that we do not take it as a sign of your displeasure, but we know that you are working a plan that we do not always have a full appreciation of. All the things that you would have us pray for, Heavenly Father, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the prayer that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.